Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins. Almighty God, you are the one to whom every knee should bow, and to you only should every praise that comes from one's lips be uttered. There is none more blessed than you, none with more might and strength, none that is more beautiful and lovely, none that is more glorious and majestic. You are the Holy One, and we praise you, your holiness and your goodness, and for bringing a people like us before yourself to be fed from your words and by the bread and the wine from the king's table. Before you, holy and mighty Lord, we recognize and confess our weaknesses and frailty, our own impurity and lowliness. For you are God, and we are not. And so we humbly ask for your cleansing now, that you would wash us of all the sin that we have committed this week, all of the vile words we have spoken, all of the impure lusts of the heart, all of the times that we have done what we shouldn't have and not done what we should have. Forgive us, we pray, and wash us clean this morning. Create in us clean hearts. Let joy and gladness again dwell richly within us, Lord. Restore to us the joy of the salvation we have in Christ Jesus, who paid the penalty for all our sins with his blood poured out on the cross, and in whose name we pray. Amen. God's word this morning begins in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my laws within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We'll turn now to Matthew chapter 18, reading verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave! I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your holy presence. We come into the holiest of holies. We come to the sacred writings, the temple writings that are wise to bring salvation to men through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All these writings are God-breathed and are profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God might be equipped adequate for every good work. These writings, Lord, were preserved in Old Testament days in the temple, and they're preserved these days also in the people temple. And so we thank you for them. And as we look both into what's in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we pray that you would make us wise and remind us that the things written before the Gospel of Matthew are very important, and we cannot understand Matthew or any other book adequately without first understanding the sacred writings. So bless our time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. 1,788 Sundays I've been at McKinney Bible Church. 34 years. Today starts the 35th year. It's quite something, isn't it? Well, it makes a person reflect a little bit. And given the topic that we're dealing with, of course, there's a lot to think about, because over the course of 34 years, there have been many occasions where I've had to go to people and say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And there have been many occasions when people have had to come to me and say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And there have been many occasions where sin has taken place and nothing was done. So over the course of 34 years, just like in your life, I'm not suggesting that I'm anything special, there have been a lot of things said about me that haven't been very kind. It happens a lot when people leave the church. Things float around and you hear about them. And of course, there's not much you can do about that. And you can either harbor that and become bitter or angry or full of wrath or a little bombastic, or you can return the slander to get back, or you can become malicious. But the scriptures tell us, as we've been studying, that instead we're not supposed to be like that. When somebody has wronged us, and they don't come and say to us, "I was wrong, will you forgive me?" And in the cases where you can't actually go to them and say, "This is what you did," well, then what do you do? Well, the scriptures tell us, you forgive. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We're assuming here the word malice, it's just a general word for evil. It could be a summarization of all that's been said of the kind of attitudes we take when someone has mistreated us or wronged us. Or it could be a kind of statement to cover all negative emotions that arise from these situations. And he goes on, he says, "And be kind to one another." Take these things off. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So a blanket commandment to forgive. And then he goes on in chapter 5. The chapter break is, well, it's not in a very good place. "Therefore, be imitators of God." What it literally says, mimic God as beloved children. Well, we understand that. Children who admire their father or their mother, when they're loved greatly by their parents, they want to be like their parents. And they mimic what their parents do. And we have a father, and he's a forgiving father, and so we are called to mimic him. Then it says in verse 2, "And walk in love," and then we're given an illustration. "Even as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, you could say, well, we pretty much said all that can be said about forgiveness, but that would not be true. We have a lot of things left to say. And we won't possibly say them all today, but we will finish what we're going to do on forgiveness today. But when you move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, now we're told to mimic God because we're children whom he loves. And then we're told to walk in love, mimicking God. God is love, so we walk in love. And we've reached the third walk in love, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Now chapter 5, verse 2. Mimic God and walk in love as beloved children, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a fragrant aroma. Well, I want to say just a few things to mop up a little bit of last week, and then I want to explore an idea that will take most of our time. So last week we were talking about forgiveness, and we saw the importance of forgiveness in this sense. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. We looked at three passages. We looked at the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us." And it is the one point that Jesus expands after the prayer. "For if you will not forgive those who trespass against you, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions." And we looked at Matthew 21, which we read this morning, to see that an unpayable debt was forgiven. And then the person who was forgiven went and threw someone into jail instead of forgiving a payable debt. And so the master retracted his forgiveness and threw him to the torturers until he paid what was owed. We said, well, that causes theological problems, and people solve it in different ways. We didn't try to solve it. But what we see from these two scriptures, along with Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, what we see from these scriptures is the DNA of a believer that comes from God is forgiveness. If one lacks that DNA, one is either, one, a very poor Christian who needs to grow up immensely, or two, is not even a Christian. The hallmark of being a Christian is to forgive, and in the context of Ephesians, it's within the church, one another. So we're called to forgive one another. We saw that last week. We saw that forgiveness does not require someone to come and repent. Although, that would be nice, and we're going to look at a passage today that deals with that. We are called to forgive whoever sins against us. Now, what I'd like to add is this. Two things. First of all, when you think about being sinned against, somebody steals $100 from you, that's one of the easy things, if you know who did it. But when somebody slanders you or says something that you take incorrectly or you take as a slander, well, you can go rather hot-headed to confront them, or you can go with the idea, well, you know, maybe I didn't understand what was said. So lots of times we take offense, and the offense comes not because an offense was intended, nor an offense given, but because we've misunderstood what took place. That happens a whole lot. So when it comes to thinking about what people have said, we need to just step back and go to them in a gentle manner and say, well, this is what I think you said. If it's what you said, I take offense. You were wrong. And if they say, well, that's not what I said, or that's not what I meant, then we have to be kind and say, okay, then I take no offense. That's one of the things I want to add. And then I want us to move into chapter 5, and I want us to think about the fragrant aroma, which is going to bring up some ideas. So now, if you would, just take your Bibles and turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. And in turning to Hebrews 10, I want to just talk briefly about our call to worship. And I want you to put yourself back in an Old Testament setting, because that's what Hebrews does all the way through. And that's what Ephesians is doing in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's picking up an Old Testament picture. And it's easy to pass it off and say, okay, well, good, Jesus gave a sacrifice, God smelled it, and it smelled good, and that's that. And you're done with it. But of course, we're called to think more about it than just that. We have to understand what's being said. Well, in Hebrews 10, we're invited, in verse 19, to go into the holy place because blood has gone in there to pave a way for us. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the heavenly things had to be cleansed with better blood than the earthly things. Well, what are the heavenly things? Well, God lives in the holy place in heaven, but I'm guessing there's not a table up in heaven, and there's not an Ark of the Covenant up in heaven, And there's not an altar of incense up in heaven. The only thing up in heaven with Jesus are people. We're heavenly people. We're not going to live there forever. But when we die, that's where we go. And people have to be cleansed with better sacrifices. That is, with the blood of Christ. Well, if you think in the Old Testament then, one could only come to the doorway of the tabernacle where the bronze altar is, and there he could offer a sacrifice. But he couldn't go any further. The priest could go just a little bit further into the dining room of the tabernacle to do his work in trimming the lamps and burning incense and changing the showbread. But he couldn't go any further. The high priest could go one time a year into where God lives, into the holiest of holies, where God is enthroned above the wings of the cherubim. And he could only go, but he couldn't see anything in there. It's misted with incense first, so he can't see. Plus, it's dark in there. And he sprinkles blood, and he gets right out of there. It doesn't take very long, and he's gone. Now something's happened, and we know what it is. It's the death of Christ that allows us to approach God. And particularly in Hebrews chapter 10, we're talking about an approach which is a corporate approach. It's approach of the whole congregation to come in. And we're given two reasons why we should come in. One is we have confidence because of the blood of Christ. It's been sprinkled in there, so we can come in. And two, we have a great high priest, which is Christ. And so we come in and we stand there boldly. And we hear from God and we talk to God right in his presence. Now, obviously, we don't see this, but this is what's happening. Then I'd like you to look down at verse 22 and notice what he says. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, the word clean in the New American Standard is not in the Greek, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, before you can go in, we draw near because this is what's happened. We come with full assurance of faith because we've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and we've had our bodies washed with pure water. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. So what I'd like you to do is turn to Leviticus chapter 1. I want to say something that's not second nature to us yet. I hope one day it will be. We've talked about it before. I've learned more since the time we last talked about it. And I just want to show you that when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, this is what's in mind in Ephesians chapter 5. So, Leviticus is a book that is mostly dictated by God. I think it has 34 different speeches. I don't remember the number exactly. There are two incidences, one in each half of the book, that is not a dictation, but a story of something that happened. Other than that, it's God talking. Tell the people, Yahweh says this. So God is telling Moses exactly what to say. And in the first speech, it encompasses chapters 1 through 3. And then the second speech starts at chapter 4. In the first speech, you have three offerings. You have what we call the burnt offering. You have what we call the grain offering. And you have what we call the peace offering. Now, those aren't the proper names, as we're going to see in a minute. We have an ascension offering. We have a tribute offering. And we have a peace offering. These three offerings always go together. The goal of offering is to sit down and eat with God. That is the goal, to be at peace with God. That's what happens every Sunday that we come. The goal of our meeting is to sit down and eat with God. That's the goal. We go through a stage that follows the sacrificial system. Now, not every church does that. Not every church is cognizant of it. And we're not that cognizant of it yet ourselves, but we are growing in that direction. And so I want to read to you, and I don't want to comment on a lot. I just want to read to you. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. But I am going to read to you a literal translation, and you're going to discover that your translation is very, very different, and it's very hard for you to tell what's going on because of the way your Bible's translated. Well, Craig, how do you know this? Well, it's because I can read Hebrew. I can look at it and say, that's not that word. Here's what it says. And Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, a man, the word is Adam, could be a man or a woman. Women can bring sacrifices too in the Old Testament. A man, when he brings near from you a near bringing to Yahweh, from the livestock, from the herd, or from the flock, he shall bring near your near bringing. You sound anything like that? See, yours translates offering, all those kinds of words. But all it is a word that means to bring near. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let's draw near. The whole point is to get next to God so that you can sit down and eat with God. And so the offerings in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of Leviticus, they each have a technical name, but they are near bringings. You bring it near to God. That's the point. Now, verse 3. If his near bringing is an ascension, it's not a burnt offering. It's true, it's burnt up, but it's not the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is something that goes up. It's an ascension. If his near bringing is an ascension from the herd, a perfect male shall he bring him near to the forecourt of the tent of meeting, shall he bring him near for his acceptance before Yahweh. So we're going to talk about a certain kind of sacrifice here that we're going to bring near. Now he's going to tell how to do it. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the ascension, and he shall be accepted for him to a covering for him. It's a covering. It's an atonement. It covers him somehow. So you bring this animal, and you lay your hand on it. It really means to lean heavy on it. And you're saying, okay, I am worthy to die. What I did demands death, and this animal is going to take my place. This animal is going to be me. And he shall slaughter the son of the herd. That's what it literally says, a son of the herd. Because you have your first Adam, and you have your second Adam, the son. And the son is going to be slaughtered. So it's pictured here. And he shall slaughter the son of the herd before Yahweh and Aaron's sons, the palace servants, shall bring near the blood, and they shall dash the blood on the communion site round about that is in the forecourt of the tent of meeting. The communion site is the place, is the bronze altar. It's a place where you eat. It's a place for food. It's a communion site. And he shall strip the ascension, and he shall section him into his sections. In other words, the offerer is going to lean on the animal. Then he's going to cut the animal's throat, and the blood's going to drain out, and the priests are going to collect the blood, and the priests are going to dash this blood against the altar. And the person who brings the ascension is going to skin the animal, and the person is going to section the animal into its sections. And the sons of Aaron, the palace servants, shall stoke up fire on the communion site, and they shall arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the palace servants, shall arrange the sections, the head, and the suet on the wood that is on the fire, that is on the communion site. And his entrails, that is, of this ascension bull, his entrails and his shins he shall wash with water. And the palace servants shall transform all of it into smoke. That's why we call it a burnt offering. Transform all of it into smoke on the communion site for an ascension. It's going to go up. A marriage supper of a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. A marriage supper or food. Marriage food. So you come and you lean on the sacrifice. Then you take a knife and you slit the throat. And they take the blood and they dash it against the altar. Then you skin. You make the animal naked. Then you cut the animal up into pieces. Certain parts are put right on the altar. Other parts are washed in water. Then they're put on top. And then it all goes up in smoke. And it comes up to God in the holiest of holies, that is, in the tabernacle. It ascends upwards to God, and God consumes it. That's the picture. He eats it. Well, now, this ascension offering, chapter 1, chapter 2, there's a tribute offering. It's a grain offering. Chapter 3, there's a peace offering. Chapter 4, there's a sin offering. Chapter 5, there's a purification offering. Chapter 5, there's a reparation offering. All of these are done just a little bit differently, but all of them have parts, not the whole animal, but have parts that go up in smoke. They're transformed into smoke. They ascend up to God, and God consumes them. And it's a pleasing aroma. It's good food. So what's happening? What's happening is God is eating a person. Now, that's symbolic, of course. But we know of it from Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus says of the people in the church of Laodicea, if you don't change your ways, I'm going to spit you out. In other words, we're in God. And so when we come to John chapter 17, and Jesus says, you in me, and I in the Father, and the Father in me. He's using this same kind of language. We're all together as one, and it's pictured as this kind of food. Now, think about it. When Adam and Eve were made in the garden, they were naked, and they were not ashamed. And then they sinned. And they became ashamed. It doesn't mean so much embarrassed. It may include that. But it means shame in the sense of I'm worthy of death. And so what did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. And God said that's not good enough. And so he covered them with garments. So here I come and I lean on this animal. And all the sacrifices, you identify with the animal. It becomes your substitute. Each animal does something different for you. You lean on the animal. And the animal's going to go up to God in the end. It's going to be a substitute for you. But before you go, your clothes get stripped off in this particular sacrifice. And it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is alive. And it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And every creature is laid bare, naked before it. In other words, you got to
take your clothes off, because God's got to deal with your sin, and he's going to put new clothes on you. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I just want you to notice, we were looking at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. But notice back in chapter 4 and verse 22, it says that in reference to the former manner of your life, in reference to the former manner of your life, lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. I just want you to notice what happens. We come and we lean on Jesus. We call this faith. We trust Jesus. And we say, yeah, I deserve death. He's going to be my substitute. And he dies. Now, thinking Old Testament-wise, he's killed. The blood is displayed. It's the sign of death. God accepts us by that blood. And when Jesus dies, his flesh is stripped away. And when he comes forth, when he ascends in a new body. He's put on a new man. Well, he's the same person, but he's put on new skin, new flesh, so to speak, because he was imputed with our sin. The sin is judged, and so the body that goes down into the grave is not the one that comes up. That's the picture here. Now, look at chapter 5 again. And just notice then what he's saying, because this is about forgiveness. Therefore, mimic God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself. It's the word handed over. It's the same word that Judas handed him over. He handed himself over, handed himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice, picking up words from the Old Testament. The word offering is a word that means to bring something near. And the word sacrifice is a word that means to slaughter something on the communion side. As an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, what is he saying? Well, when we lean on Christ, when we have faith in him, then all of what we are is transferred onto Christ. He pays the penalty for our sin. He's buried. He rises in a new body, a new skin. And we find acceptance before God. And God, well, it's a picture, takes him in. It's a pleasing aroma, a fragrant aroma. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament says this. The ascension offering, the tribute offering, the peace offering. These three all go together. After you ascend before God, then you make a peace offering and you sit down with God and you eat with him. Now, why does he tell us this? He tells us this for this reason. When somebody has sinned against me, or somebody has sinned against you, you are called to forgive them. Okay, if they've sinned against me, if they've slandered my name, I've been hurt, I've been damaged. I can't fix it, but I can forgive. And it's a sort of picture of dying for the other person. Mind you, I say sort of. I'm dying to self. I'm saying, yes, you've injured me, and I'm going to forgive you. And I die, and I come back to life, and to God, I am a fragrant aroma. Paul calls himself that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the idea. Forgiveness is the DNA of the Christian. And when we forgive, it is a fragrant aroma to Christ, or to God, I should say. It pleases him immensely. And we find great joy in his presence through forgiveness. Now, if you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Which we read, and I won't reread the whole thing. My concern is with the last verse that we read, verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their sins, and I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Some people say that forgiveness is forgetting. Now, can you go back in your life and think of what people have done against you? The answer to that is yes. Does God forget our sin? I will remember their sin no more. The answer is no, he doesn't forget it. All you have to do is read the Old Testament. He forgives Israel, and they sin again, and then he reminds them, this is the way you've been. These 10 times you keep doing the same. He doesn't forget it. He remembers it. So what does it mean that Yahweh will remember our sin no more? Some people teach, if you've really forgiven, you forget. That is not true. Forgiveness is a decision that I will not deal with the person according to their sin. I will not remember their sin to act against them. That's what God is saying in the new covenant. Their sin I will remember no more. He's not going to bring it up in his thoughts to bring trouble against us. He's forgiven us. Does he know the sin? Yes, he knows the sin. But he's not going to think about the sin. He's not going to call it to memory so that he can judge us. So when we go to forgiving people, it's not like we're going to forget. Now, over the course of 34 years, I've forgotten a lot of things that I've done to people and people have done to me. I forgot a lot of them. Not all of them, though. And I can dredge them up. And I can become angry all over again if I want to. So forgiveness is a decision. Somebody slanders me. And they come and say, well, Craig, I slandered you. Will you forgive me? Yeah, I'll forgive you. Well, the mess has already been made. What do you do? You make a decision, okay? I'm not going to treat this person according to what they've done. I'm going to forgive them. Now, over the course of 34 years, I've helped a lot of people deal with forgiveness. Sometimes it's very difficult. And people will get a little mixed up. They'll say, okay, I'm going to forgive. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a neighbor. I'm going to forgive them. It's particularly difficult in cases of adultery. When you've been at a place for 34 years, let me tell you, you've dealt with just about every kind of sin you can think of. It's been at McKinney Bible Church. We've had homosexuals at McKinney Bible Church. We've had adultery. I don't think anybody's been murdered literally yet. I hope that doesn't ever happen. But it could happen. But let's take the case of adultery. It really hurts when you're the offended party. And your mate comes and says, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? think about it, you think about it, and you say, okay, I'll forgive you. Things are going well, and a week later, all of a sudden, all the pain just comes rushing into your head. Look what he or she did to me. I can't believe it. What do you have to do? Well, some people say, well, I guess I didn't really forgive them. No, forgiveness is a decision. So now I have to step back and I have to say, okay, I decided to forgive them. So now when this rushes back in my head, I have to come to the Lord and say, you know, I've chosen to forgive them, and these negative emotions are rushing back into my head. I need your help. I cannot treat my spouse according to how I feel now. I chose to forgive them. Sometimes that takes quite a while to conquer the weakness of our own flesh. So once I've decided to forgive and negative emotions rush back into my head, no longer is my mate or whoever the person is, no longer are they in the wrong. I am now the one in the wrong because I'm not going to remember, I'm not going to choose to remember their sin to harbor bitterness or anger, anything like that against them. So now I find out who I am and how much I need the Lord's help to not act upon their sin, to put it away, to remember their sin no more. That's a difficult one, but that's what we're called to do. Now turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and he returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. That's what Jesus said. Be on your guard. This is what you have to do. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Okay, Jesus, if you want us to do this, we need greater faith. What does Jesus say? And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, just a littlest amount of faith, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. You don't need an increase of faith. If you have just a little faith, this is what you can do. It's hyperbolic, clearly. Most of us, well, we'd like to do our gardening that way, I'm sure. Move this tree, Lord. Move it from here to here. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I only did what Jesus told me to do. I didn't go beyond it. I just did what he said. How can I be commended for that? So Jesus is saying, you don't need greater faith. Now, what is Jesus saying to them? Well, let's just suppose that you have a friend who lives next door, and they come and they borrow one of your tools. And they return a little bit later and they say, "Look, I broke your tool. Will you forgive me?" You say, "Sure, no problem. That tool only cost $100. And they say, "By the way, I also need to borrow another tool. Would that be okay?" Yeah, so they take your tool. Hour later, they come back. "Sorry, I broke your tool. Will you forgive me?" "Yeah, that tool only cost $50. And all the way down to seven times. It's just an arbitrary number that means completeness. By the end of the day, you're beginning to think, I think they're just doing me. They're not really repentant. And Jesus is saying, it's not easy for us to judge repentance. I had a little dispute with somebody a few years back now. And this person said to me, "You're going to have to really repent. You're going to have to be serious in repentance before I forgive you." Because I had said to the person, "I'm wrong, will you forgive?" "Your repentance is not real. You're going to have to really repent. I'm going to have to see it before I can forgive you." Well, it's that kind of attitude that Jesus is concerned about. Now, it's true. Sometimes people are not genuine in their repentance. We're not very good at judging that. We're inclined towards self. And we're reluctant to forgive. And Jesus is concerned about that. Sometimes people are not really repentant. But here he's saying to us, look, this is the way forgiveness works. It stretches out. It gives up itself. Okay, yeah, I forgive you. That's a hard thing to do. Now notice, in this case, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So, if you spent a week with your wife and kids, and you rebuked your wife and kids, or turn around, you rebuked your husband and your kids for everything they did wrong all week, how much rebuking would go on? A lot, right? Especially if you're rebuking your husband. There's a lot of it that needs doing, right? So when do you rebuke? Because Proverbs tells us, let's just see if I can find Proverbs here. Proverbs tells us in a few places. Yes, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgression. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. There are lots of cases where you can see your mate or friends. How to deal with children is maybe a different issue. I don't want to talk about that now. If you see someone your own age, your own category, and they sin, they get irritated. It's wrong. You say, "Well, you're wrong. You shouldn't be irritated." Or do you say, "Big deal. I'm just like that. Well, that's what Proverbs is talking about. Lots of times, it's just to your own glory to overlook transgression. People need to overlook your transgression. A household functions well when transgression can be overlooked. But sometimes transgression cannot be overlooked. It is the sort that you cannot get it out of your mind. You can't deal with it. So you go and say, hey, you sinned against me. You rebuke them. You reprove them. It's not some kind of harsh rebuke. It's a soft rebuke. That's the kind of word that's used in Luke. And they will say to you, you're right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? We don't say, you know, you sinned. And the person says to us, I'm sorry. And the matter's done. No, that's not how to do it. You say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Now a transaction has taken place. I did wrong. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will forgive you. The matter is now over. Not, I'm sorry, or I apologize. The word apology actually means to make a defense for something. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? That puts the ball in the offended person's court, and the offended person has to make a choice. Will I forgive? Yes, I believe I'll forgive. Okay? Now, I'm not going to call that to my mind to act against you according to what you have done. So, Jesus is telling us in Luke, forgiveness is long. We don't easily come to the point where we say to someone, you know, I just don't think you're repentant. Instead, we die to self. We accept their repentance and we forgive. And at the end of the day, we don't say, wow, look how good I was today. No, instead we say, wow, I only did what Jesus asked me to do. That's all. That's all I did. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And so now, as we just come to an end here, I want you to think about this in context one more time. This is personal, and this is walking in love. And the walking in love, of course, encompasses all the way from chapter 4, verse 25, down to 5, verse 7. And we've been saying, when you look at these in one way, it's not the only way to look at them, but when you look at them in one way, they're five commandments. They're the second half of the Decalogue. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't swear falsely. Don't covet. We haven't covered them all yet. When you look at this section, this is what it means to walk in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, you don't murder. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness. And you don't covet. That's how this falls out. But I want to remind us, it's in this larger section. Because in one sense, maybe within our little assembly here and we're offended by somebody, we can overlook the transgression maybe easily. When we're offended by somebody and we think we need some kind of restitution, we need some kind of, yes, I was wrong, then we go to the person graciously and we say, you know, you sinned against me. Yes, I did. I was wrong. I don't know what got into me. I did it and I know it was wrong. Will you forgive me? Yes. Well, maybe that's simple within a body. It's not quite so simple. I know that. Because one of the main reasons people leave churches is because they've come to an offense with somebody within the church. And they won't take care of it. They consider it too egregious to deal with it biblically. Let's just move on and get on to a new place. What they don't realize when they do that is they'll do the same thing again. So it's maybe not as easy as you think, but this is the DNA of being a Christian, willing to forgive. But remember our larger section. And we're thinking now about bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander and malice. We're to put it away, and we're to forgive and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. And we're to become that same kind of sweet aroma to God that Jesus is, because he fulfilled all of the sacrifices of Leviticus. But the larger context is the church. The universal church. So up here is a local church. They don't see things quite the way we see them. There are churches all around McKinney. The ones that are evangelical, not apostate, the ones that are evangelical, they don't all see things quite the same way we do. Now here's the question. Are we going to slander? Are we going to be malicious? Are we going to be kind? Tender-hearted? Remembering, hey, wait a minute. Jesus, the head of that local assembly, just like he is the head of this local assembly. Is Jesus capable of taking care of that local assembly over there? I think so. This to me is really important. This has grown on me in Ephesians, and you know it's been growing on me over time. We've run in circles that are very, very given to Scripture, and we think we know the truth completely. We know we're wrong somewhere. We just don't know where it is. And everyone else just doesn't know it. And so we get arrogant and pugnacious and combative. And this text is telling us, no, it doesn't work that way in the body of Christ. We just cannot be that way. Instead, we have to be kind. Splogna, tender-hearted, where we care about them down inside. And where we think they're wrong, unless it be an essential doctrine. Well, we say we forgive. Because after all, the larger section that we've come to in Ephesians is a section calling for unity, not just within a local assembly, but for unity within the universal evangelical church. Those who hold to the gospel, those who hold to the essential church. Unity within the evangelical church. That's what God calls us to. Let's stand together. Father, I want to thank you for the Old Testament scriptures and the edification found there in thinking about these rituals that Israel went through. Rituals they were, because nothing was forgiven in the end. They were there as schoolmasters and teachers. And now all the sacrifices have come to fruition in the one grand sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ascension. He's the tribute. He's the peace. He's the purification. He's the reparation. And when he ascended up to you as our substitute, he brought about peace. And it was a sweet fragrance to you. You took us in. We became your children. You adopted us as sons and daughters. And you said to us, sit down. Sit at my table. Eat my food. The marriage food. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And we thank you that today we get to do that. We know that it's not the final picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's just on a continuum, waiting for that final day when Christ returns and his church, his bride, is invited to the supper and we eat with him together. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have such a Savior who has given himself on our behalf. He's loved us, and he's become for us an offering and a sacrifice of a fragrant aroma. And he's our brother. With him, we're sons, Father, your sons, and we want to be like him. So make us a fragrant aroma. Teach us to love one another, and particularly to forgive one another, and teach us to do this not only within our small assembly here, but within the wider context of the evangelical church, that we may grow into oneness as you intend for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.